prayer is not an arbitrary, mechanical process that we have to go through to maintain favor with God. No, when we go to prayer with our hearts warmed by His character and we lay our hearts out before Him, Jesus says He will reward you.
Why do we pray if God is all-knowing anyway? How specific should we be in our prayers? And why invoke the name of Jesus after every prayer? These are just a few of the questions people often ask on the subject, and ones, among others, you'll hear answered today on The Truth Pulpit with Don Green. Don is founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. I'm Bill Wright, and from time to time, Don has a Q&A session during services, giving his congregation the opportunity to bring their questions for on-the-spot answers. And today, we get the benefit of listening in on one such session concerning prayer. So let's get started now as we continue our series titled, Questions Christians Ask. Here's Don Green in the Truth Pulpit.
What I want to do is just open it up for a little bit of a time of question and answers on the whole matter of prayer, particularly related to the passage in Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8. I'd invite you to turn there. Let me read that passage to kind of set it in our minds. Jesus said, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." And what I believe we see in this passage, it's just very refreshing, is that what Jesus does when He goes to teach on prayer, look at the beginning of verse 5, He simply says, "When you pray." He doesn't lay out a complicated schedule. He doesn't set time deadlines or time limits, minimum time amounts that you're supposed to pray. It's very broad. It's very general. When you pray, this is what should be on your mind. And basically, I think he really lays out two motivations for you to pray that are completely different than where our minds go on their own when we're thinking apart from the scriptures. First of all, Jesus says, you should go to prayer because of who God is, because of the person of God. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, "Pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." The character of God, the goodness of God, the omniscience of God, His promise and His grace to bless you as you pray is what Jesus says should motivate you to prayer. That's completely different. You're drawn to the person of God rather than putting more pressure on yourself to do more than you were already doing. And secondly, you see the person of God and also the promise of God. Look at the end of verse 8. "Do not be like them. Do not be like those who pray long, meaningless repetitions in their prayer. Forget about them. Forget about that approach." He says, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And so there's this promise that He's going to bless you. He's going to reward you. And so we're drawn to prayer by the goodness of the person of God, by the fact that prayer is not an arbitrary, mechanical process that we have to go through to maintain favor with God. No, when we go to prayer with our hearts warmed by His character and we lay our hearts out before Him, Jesus says He will reward you. There's some guys with microphones in the back, and if you have a question, they'll bring a microphone to you. And let me encourage you to ask. There's no silly questions, dumb questions, or anything like that. We just want to be able to use this time. And Travis, I think even you had a question to kind of get the ball rolling, didn't you?
Yeah, sure. I can start that out. Question that came to my mind is, when we look back through church history and we're all inspired by people who pray, we think of like a William Carey or a William Wilberforce or James that they called Old Camel Knees because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer. How do we think about those people who did spend a lot of time in prayer as a motivation for our own prayer life, or should they be?
Well, that's a good question, Travis, and I've wrestled with that myself. I would say a couple of things. First of all, I think it's just fair to remember that they were living in a different kind of society. They were living in a different time of life, a different social structures, and things were a little different for them than they were back then. And so I'm hesitant to take a pattern from another time and place and immediately impose it upon this time and place as the obligation. And also just to go back to what Jesus says, whatever those good examples are in prayer, to just go back, and when Jesus is giving this initial instruction on prayer to his disciples, let's just take our minds, let's just stick right to the scriptures and realize that Jesus didn't make that the standard. Jesus said, when you pray, whether you're praying for 5 minutes or 10 minutes, if you're praying for 4 or 5 hours, whatever it is, this is what your prayer should look like. And the thing that I've found helpful as I've been thinking through this in my own study and all of that is my encouragement to you is to forget about praying longer. I know that's counterintuitive, but rather than making that where your focus starts on praying longer, make it your focus that you're going to pray better. You're going to pray with greater concentration, greater consciousness of the person of God, greater consciousness that he's going to bless you, and pray better, and then the quantity of your prayer, the length of your prayer is going to take care of itself. The more that you pray focused on the character of God, approaching God in a consciousness of his goodness and his promise to bless, your heart's going to just want to naturally pray. And also to kind of think beyond the block of time that we spend actually focused on prayer and recognizing it as a lifestyle thing that goes on throughout the day. You know, that you take 2 minutes to pray when you're at a traffic light or something like that. And not let those giants of prayer discourage you from and make you think about what you're not in prayer. Let the words of Jesus and the character of God draw you into becoming something better in prayer than what you've been today. Here's a question.
I'm intrigued by the today's media and how they approach prayer. The media today talk about, you know, if you want this, you know, pray specifically for that and God will reward you for that or answer your prayer.
Sure. A couple of things come to my mind on that. The idea is, how specific do we get in prayer? Do we approach prayer as a name it and claim it kind of thing that, you know, we put the prayer into the vending machine of God and then out comes what we asked for? I was cured of that way of praying by the events early in my life. I approach prayer that way, and I think ultimately it is guaranteed that that approach to prayer is again going to lead you to another dead end. There's no doubt in my mind about that, because God answers prayer according to his will. So let's say you've got two people with the same disease and they're both praying for healing. I've got cancer, Lord, I pray that you'd heal me. Sometimes God is pleased to answer that prayer and grant greater physical life, but for the other person, the cancer takes their life, maybe into an eternal judgment, maybe into heaven. But sooner or later, that prayer for healing is going to be answered no, right? Because Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed for man to die once and after that to face judgment. So sooner or later, if we're always praying for healing, just making an illustration of your point here, sooner or later God's going to say no. And so that means that we can't make healing the focus of our prayer. And I remember the personal thing that I was talking about that cured me of praying, of insisting on a certain result in prayer, was when I was praying for my dad's salvation, wanting to see him get saved, and then he dies suddenly in a plane crash with no outward evidence that my prayers over 5 years or so had been answered. I had to step back and kind of reassess, what is it that I want out of prayer? Because I can't know for sure what God's going to do in response to my prayers, and I don't want to set myself up for that kind of profound disappointment, number one. And secondly, I want God to do his will. And so as you look at chapter 6, verse 10 here, Jesus says, your kingdom come, your will be done. And taking that phrase, your will be done, the greater desire, it seems to me, that Jesus teaches us is that we use prayer as a means to ask God to do his will. His will is always going to be better than mine. His ways are higher than mine. what he thinks and what he accomplishes in his perfect will is always going to be better than what I think up on my own, right? And so the desire that I think we bring to prayer is, God, I want to see your will done. And so the prayer becomes a means of bringing our hearts into submission to what God's will is, and yielding ourselves, and in prayer, having, as we're praying, God molds our heart into submission to his, rather than using prayer as a means to submit, to mold God's will to mine. I don't want God to do my will. I really don't. I'd rather have him do his will, since he's a whole lot smarter than I am, and he knows what the long-term plans on things are going to be. And that frees me up from trying to figure out what it is I'm supposed to pray for. What do I want this situation to come out and be like? I don't know. I don't know what's best. Thank you for a great question. Another question. Number two.
You know the people in the old days and sometimes these days, why didn't they get what they wanted?
God answers our prayers according to what he thinks is best. And that's even better for us than getting what we want in prayer or getting what we want from God. It's even better when God gives us what he wants, because he's always giving us what is good and what is wise. And so sometimes God says no, even when we pray sincerely, so that his will can be accomplished. And if you think about it, even Jesus, when he was praying, he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so Jesus modeled for us the kind of submission to God that says, God, here's what I want, but even more than what I want what you want. And I think that's always where we want to end up in prayer. Okay?
Yes, I was kind of curious, from a parenting perspective, how do you teach your kids to pray, or should we teach them to pray, particularly if we have a view that God doesn't answer to prayers of sinners because they're not saved yet necessarily?
Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, you will not hear. And I think that you view prayer as part of a bigger perspective on what you're trying to do in raising up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We've always, and I've always wanted to teach our kids to pray from the very youngest time that they can form the earliest babble on their lips, in order to teach them and encourage them and train them in the practice of going to God and establishing that pattern in their mind that they go to God with their needs, with their wants, and to worship him. As you go along, you're also teaching them that they are not Christians just because they're born into a Christian family, that they themselves need to repent and put their faith in Christ or they'll never be saved. And you kind of run those parallel tracks as you're raising your children over a number of years. The alternative to me, the idea of saying you can't pray because you're not saved, that alternative for some reason strikes me as unthinkable. Because Jesus, if you think about it this way, what did Jesus do when there were little children and the disciples tried to shoo them off? He said, no, let the little children come to me. And so he wanted to receive the children. He laid hands on them. He blessed them and all of that. And so he welcomes those children into his presence. And I want my children to think of him as one who receives them. And as they're growing and as they're getting older, you know, you're simultaneously talking about the reality of sin and trusting the Spirit of God to work that out in their hearts according to the will of God. That's how we've tried to approach it over the years.
How is it that we truly discern when a door is closed and when a door is open?
The proverb that comes to my mind is, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And, you know, as we're going through life contemplating major decisions or minor decisions for that matter, you know, we're committing those to God. We're evaluating them in light of what the Scriptures would teach, principles that the Scriptures would teach that would guide our thinking on that. And then we act upon the information that we have and we make the best decision that we can according to our wisdom at the time. If that doesn't work out well, I don't think we have to go back and reevaluate, was I sinning or anything like that. We just trust the fact that we make our decisions as God's providence is unfolding in our lives. We trust him to work all things together for good. Even if someone meant something for evil against me, God can use even that for good. And so I just trust in the greater overarching sovereignty of God and the intricacies of his providence, and that he's ultimately going to accomplish what he intends for my life. And that lets me make decisions from a position of confidence and trust that ultimately God is going to work things out and he's going to cause all things to work together for me for good because I love him and I'm called according to his purpose. And that takes the pressure off and you just act according to the best wisdom that you have at the time as your mind is filled with the scriptures and as you're committing things to prayer and then you let God work it out according to his plans. Is that helpful? Good. Thank you.
In Matthew 6:8, we're reminded by Jesus that, where he teaches us that God knows our prayer requests or our prayers even before they are asked.
Yes.
Why ask?
Why pray? Great question. Why do you pray if God already knows the answer? I won't try to be comprehensive in my response to that, but I would say at least two things. If you go down a little bit further, and we'll talk about this in the weeks to come, Jesus goes on and teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And I think that we pray, even though God already knows, one of the reasons that we do that is that we acknowledge our dependence upon him when we do so. We have this need, whatever it may be, and God already knows about it, but we come to him, and when we pray, we're acknowledging a whole lot just by the little action of prayer. We're acknowledging that we can't control our own circumstances. We're acknowledging our dependence upon him, our trust in him to be a loving and wise father, to be able to work these things out according to what is best. And also, secondly, I would say this, is that it prepares us to receive his blessing. When we have a need, and we bring it to God, and we pray to him about that need, and then we see the resolution of that need, then God is glorified. Our hearts are encouraged because we're living out life in a daily way that helps us to see God working it out. And prayer is one of the means that that is accomplished. It helps us to glorify him and it deepens our trust in him. And he is honored when we are most gladly expressing our dependence upon him. So, but a very important point, we're not informing God of anything when we pray. He already knows. And so there's something else that's going on there. And what I see is that spirit of dependence that comes from being a disciple who is poor in spirit and dependent upon God and saying, God, I'm here by your act of creation. I'm in your family by the act of regeneration. And as one of your children, I'm just walking through life depending on you, wanting to see your will done and trusting you for how it all works out. Okay?
You know how Christians, when we pray, we end our prayer in Jesus' name. What is the biblical support that we have to say that, or does it have a biblical support even?
Yeah, I think what we want to recognize and remember in that, Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, my Father will do it. And so that's the biblical reason to do it. You're raising a good question, and we don't want to turn that into the kind of meaningless repetition that Jesus condemns there in verse 7, when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition. What we want to do, and what we could all probably do better about doing, is recognizing the significance of what it means when we say we're praying in Jesus' name. What we're saying in that is really a rich concept. What we're saying is that we are coming on his merits. It's because that Jesus brought us into the family of God through his death and resurrection, drawed us to faith in Christ. It's through his merits and through his authority that we're able to come to God at all. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I'm clothed in the invitation of Christ when I come in prayer. And so if I come and I'm praying with those conscious thoughts in mind, then that's expressing the fullness of what that really means to come in Jesus' name. I'm coming on the authority and in the righteousness of Christ because he has bid me to come. And if we slip into just turning that into a mindless thing that's more like a punctuation mark, you know, instead of saying, and that's all I have to say, period, we just substitute period for in Jesus' name, you're right, we need to avoid that. But if in that, as we're saying, in Jesus' name, we're conscious of all that that means, then that can summarize the fullness of why we're in the presence of God in the first place. Okay? Next question.
If a child does not know God, if he's not saved, should you teach him to worship and to pray?
What comes to my mind on that in Psalm 100, verse 1, the psalmist said, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth." Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. It is only right for our children and all of the world, because of the inherent worth of God, because of the inherent greatness and goodness of God, even in just sustaining his creation and giving it life and giving it breath, it is right and proper for all men to be called to worship this God upon whom they depend for their very existence. The fact that some men reject that call and hard stiffen their neck against it doesn't mean that it's any less right for us to issue that broad call throughout all of the world, and as the head of my family to my children, saying, you come and bless the name of God. You worship God because he created you. And for some of our kids who are coming to know Christ, now that you know him, you worship him even more. But I still want to call my kids to honor this God, because that's the only proper thing for any man who has breath in him to do. He should acknowledge his creator with thanksgiving. And I want to issue that call as long and as broadly and as deeply as I possibly can. Okay? Next question.
What about the unsaved friends that say they're praying for us? Let's say we're going to the hospital for a very serious operation, and they usually say, well, our good thoughts will be with you. But many times they'll say, I'll be praying for you. And you know their prayers aren't going any farther than the ceiling. Later on, when you've survived and recovered sufficiently, and they come to you and they say, see, our prayers are answered. How do you approach them without being a hypocrite?
Yeah, I would want to be gracious, because their expression of prayer, even as an unsaved person, and their willingness to say, you know, I'm praying for you, is an expression of concern. On a human level, I can appreciate that and thank them for that. One way that you could respond to that and address the concern that you're expressing, but they're unsaved, and I don't want to leave them thinking that they're praying to the same God that I am, in the same power and with the same relationship that I am. If you wanted to, you could also say, and I'm praying for you. I'm praying for your salvation, that you would come to a true knowledge of Christ. So thank you for praying for me, and I'm going to keep praying for you too. And just kind of make it that mutual thing that is gracious toward their expression of prayer, and yet at the same time, there's a way to say you're praying for them that also expresses the spiritual reality that is at the heart of your question. All right?
In context of God's election and predestination, why is it still necessary for us to pray for people, especially our loved ones, to get saved?
Okay, good question. First of all, at one level, it is a biblical pattern that's given to us. In the letter of Paul to the Romans, as he was talking about the Jews who were apart from God, who were lost in their sins, he said, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And so as Paul saw the spiritual condition of the Jews and saw that they were lost, and they were his kinsmen according to the flesh, Paul himself was a Jew, and he loved them. He loved them, and he cared about their eternal destiny. Where that drove him, after a lot of teaching on election, interestingly enough, after chapter 9, and he's talking about the sovereignty of God and salvation, the sovereignty of God actually drives us to prayer for our loved ones, for their salvation. It doesn't extinguish prayer. It's because we're laying a hold of the one person in the universe who has the power to effect that which we really want to see happen. And so we pray to God that he would save them, because we don't know who God has chosen. That is hidden from us. That's in his secret counsels. And so we're praying for him to do that which we cannot do. God, whatever you do with these souls, I trust you.
Since we're told to pray without ceasing, it's vital we know the proper attitudes toward prayer and how to pray in a manner that's pleasing to God. Jesus gave us the example to follow, and this week on the Truth Pulpit, we've reviewed many important principles in our series, Questions Christians Ask. Pastor Don Green continues this series next time, so please join us. Well, Don, we've indeed learned a lot about prayer over the past few days,
but I'm sure our listeners would be interested to know what a pastor's prayer must look like, given the scope of the people you're responsible for. What can you share with us?
Well, Bill, I certainly don't have it all figured out. But I can tell you that I want to be a praying pastor. I have a rotating schedule in my calendar to make sure that I pray for all of our church families over the course of time. The mechanics of that sometimes differ, but I seek to pray that God would graciously bring the fullness of His saving and sanctifying power to bear on their lives so that they would safely enter into His heavenly kingdom. If people enter safely into heaven, everything else on earth is secondary to that.
And friend, we invite you to visit thetruthpulpit.com for information about CDs and other helpful resources available from our ministry. There you'll also find a link to Don's Facebook page. Once more, that's thetruthpulpit.com. Thanks for listening. I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time for more from The Truth Pulpit.